Well, hi there, everyone. My name is Adrian, and it's really great to see you here tonight. Be worth keeping your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 2. We are looking at God's powerful word. The God of the universe, the perfect, holy, spectacular God, is speaking to us in his word, and what he has to say is phenomenal. So it'd be worth being able to follow along and worth listening. And along those lines, it was worth us praying and asking God to help us to listen and learn and grow together. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here tonight. We pray that you would clear our minds, open our hearts, help us to be receptive to the truth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help us, Father, to encourage one another as we learn and grow together. And Father, please speak into our hearts this amazing truth of who Jesus is and who we are in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, you know, tonight I'm actually able to give you the absolute guarantee of how to be rich. This is the foolproof way. This is the rock solid 100% guaranteed way to be rich. And I suspect that's got your attention because we all want to know what the secret is. Here it is. The secret to being rich is be content with what you have. Because think about it. Very few people actually think they are rich. People who we would think are rich want more. They keep acquiring more. They try to gain more. They're never satisfied. Many people in the world would look at us and think we are enormously rich, but we don't feel rich because wealth isn't actually about the amount, is it? There's never enough to satisfy us. No matter how much we have, there's always the next thing. But here it is. If you are entirely happy with whatever you have, then in fact you're rich. Colossians has been teaching us about true riches, about real treasure, real value, what really matters. And our passage tonight continues this theme of riches and contentment in Christ, but not in the sense that whatever little small amount you have, you should be happy with, but with this profound reminder that in Jesus Christ, we in fact have everything. We need nothing more than him. Then his glory and his majesty and his perfection and his love and his guidance and his kingship. This is what the letter of Colossians is about. This is what the whole Bible is about. This is what the whole of human, the universe's history has been about. Christ is supreme. Christ is everything. Have a look at verses 9 and 10. These are the really central verses of our passage tonight. We'll keep springboarding from these central verses right there in the middle, verses 9 and 10. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. Christ is everything. He is the fullness of God. He's not a bit of God. He's not a part of God. He's not a third of God. He is the fullness of God. That's pretty full. We saw back in chapter 1, didn't we, this description of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says to the disciples. Here I am, I'm God right in front of you. He is the rightful heir of the universe. Everything was created by Jesus. Everything was created for Jesus. Every authority sits under him. Everything exists. Everything happens so that he might have first place, the supremacy in everything. Why? Because he died to reconcile us to God by his blood. That's what we saw in chapter 1 of Colossians. Then we saw last week that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding, and we have all the riches of complete understanding in Christ. Everything you need for understanding and for wisdom, to know how to live. Everything you need to know about God, everything you need to know about the world, what you need to understand about love, about heaven and hell and the future, and about you. All of these truths are contained in Christ. Why? Because Christ is God. You cannot get more supreme. You cannot get more perfect, more powerful, more majestic, more magnificent than God. And all of God's fullness dwells bodily in Christ. So the outline for tonight's talk is pretty straightforward. Firstly, Christ is everything. Secondly, in Christ, you have everything. Because thirdly, Christ has conquered everything. See, when you're trying to figure out what place the Lord Jesus Christ should have in your life, what does it mean to be a Christian? How much of my life belongs to Him? How much devotion should I give to Him? How important is He really? It's actually very simple. Christ is everything. And this is precisely why Paul encourages the Christians that he's writing to in verse 4. See there, it's the beginning of our passage. I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. Christ is everything, so don't be deceived by these reasonable, impressive, persuasive sounding arguments. When people try to persuade you that Christ is somehow not enough, they generally sound reasonable. When people try to tell you that Christ is good, He's really good, but you can have more. You can have some extra things on top. It sounds perfectly logical. There are arguments that sound persuasive, but they're not true. There are words of advice that seem good, but they're lies. There are worldviews, ways of thinking. There are books in Christian bookshops. There are churches and preachers and ministries that feel convincing and impressive, but they will deceive you because Christ is everything. And anyone who says otherwise is lying. Now, Paul repeats the warning again in verse 8. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. Be careful, he's saying. That now that you've been set free in Jesus, now that you've experienced real life in Jesus, now that you've tasted the transforming forgiveness and the real joy and love and hope in Jesus, now that you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ, then be careful. Because anything else is just going to take you captive. Christ is everything. So any alternative to Him, any alternative savior, any alternative form of religion, any alternative form of wisdom and truth or way to God, any alternative form of glory and blessing and goodness, any message other than Christ's death and resurrection is actually just going to make you a slave again to lies in the domain of darkness. So be careful. Now, the word philosophy here, the word literally means the love of wisdom. But you see here, actually, there are two sorts of wisdom. Two ways to live, two ways to think, two ways to understand. There are two sorts of wisdom. One wisdom comes from God and is based on Christ, the wisdom and the power of the cross. And there is the so-called wisdom that is empty and it's full of lies and full of sin. It's a wisdom that's based on human tradition, human thinking, and the elements of the world. There's only two sorts of wisdom, and when it all boils down, what's really interesting is the Bible keeps saying they actually represent spiritual kingdoms, spiritual reality. One wisdom is of God. One wisdom is of the world and of the devil. Anything that is not from God in Christ is of the evil one. So what that means is that atheism and Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and capitalism and communism and humanism are all different expressions of the very same thing, because they don't put Christ in first place. They don't give Him supremacy. They don't acknowledge that He is everything. They are captive lies. You know, in this passage, when it says the elements of the world, it's not just the kind of little particles and the details. It's a way of expressing the evil spiritual forces in the world, the elemental principles of the evil one. Galatians 4 says, before you came to Christ, you were slaves to those elements. Galatians 4 verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. That's the slavery that God set us free from. In Christ, He rescued us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. If Christ is everything, then anything else, everything else, is nothing. So this reminder that Paul is giving us that Christ is supreme, that Christ is everything, comes with a very clear implication, which is our second point. If Christ is everything, then in Christ we have everything. Let's read verses 9 and 10 again. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. Christ is the fullness of God, and you have been filled by him. That's pretty full. Now there, right there, is a reason for contentment and joy and thankfulness. Christ is everything. So if you have Christ, then you have everything. Then you have been filled. You are filled with what really matters. You are filled with what's really good. You don't just have some of God's love. You don't just have some of God's grace. You don't just have some of God's spirit. You don't just have some of his power and his presence. You are filled. Every Christian is filled because of who Christ is, not because of who we are. If you have Christ in your life, then you have the fullness of God in your heart and in your soul. What more could you want or need? There was a man called Jonathan Edwards in America in the 1700s, an American preacher. And man, that dude preached some full-on fiery sermons on hell. There's a sermon he preached called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it does not hold back. You can read it online. It's a pretty short sermon. But this sermon shook his church to the core, shook the whole town. And in fact, from that, a whole region, a whole state, it spread through America. There's this whole awakening of heaps of people coming to God through this very grumpy sermon. But it's very good to hear. His whole idea is that there's one thing right now holding us all between us and hell. There's one thing. We're dangling by a very thin thread. And the one who's holding that is God, who is angry at us. We are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And you read the whole sermon. It's full on. It's worth it. But here's what he says about fullness in Christ. He says, in the kingdom of God, there are vessels, there are containers of different sizes, but we're all full in the ocean of God's joy and blessing. I mean, some vessels are larger, some vessels are smaller, contain, but all of us are full. All of us are full. When you first come to Christ, you might be only kind of small, but you're full. And then as you grow, you grow to contain, but still you're full at every point. Paul is saying, Christians, you've just become a Christian, you've been a Christian for decades, you're filled with Christ. Listen to how he describes them in verse 5. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. See, I know people often try to read Colossians and they try to figure out what the big heresy is. What's the Colossian heresy that's destroying this church? The terrible teaching that they're listening to, that Paul is trying to write urgently to save them from. But verse 5, Paul specifically says, I'm writing because you guys are doing really well. In fact, the reason he's writing is to remind them, Christ is everything, you know this, you trust him. In Christ you have everything, so you need nothing more. So have a look at verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. You have Christ. You have the fullness of God. You have the riches of spiritual wisdom and understanding. So continue in him and live in him and put down deep roots and strong foundations in him. Grow up in him and be built on this unshakable, unmovable rock who is Christ, and overflow with thankfulness. Which is why Paul starts the whole letter back in chapter 1. He starts saying he always gives thanks, because he knows that in Christ he has everything. And he knows that his friends in Colossae, who he's never met before, but he loves them because they're in Christ, he knows that they have everything because Jesus is everything. So he says, we are filled, we're overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness and praise. Here is Paul in prison all the time, rejected all the time, abandoned by his friends and beaten and mocked. And he says, I'm always thankful because I always have Christ. I hate gambling with a burning, fiery passion because someone very close to me has had their life pretty much ruined because of it. There's a lot of reasons I hate gambling. There's a lot of reasons I can give you that gambling is sinful, gambling is wrong, and Christians ought never to gamble. But one of the key lies that drives gambling is that whole, but what if I go again? What if I win some more? What if I put it on the line and double it? What if I'm about to win even bigger? And people can never stop with what they have. They have to go again. I remember once the cricket team I was part of was at a function, a ceremony thing in the city. We happened to be at a place that had poker machines. And we watched this guy. You could see what he was doing. He poured a whole bunch of money in, and then it had the total, the tally of what he'd won up on the screen. And we watched him over the first hour accumulate a very large sum of money, thousands, tens of thousands. It was enormous. And then over the next hour, he kept kind of pressing the button and doing the thing, and eventually the money went up and down. And you know what? At the end of the hour, he had nothing. And he got up and left. It was so sad. And the connection I'm trying to make for us as Christians, brothers and sisters, Christ is everything. In Christ, you have everything, not will have. Verse 10 says, you have been filled. So the moment we start thinking, yes, but what if I got more blessings? What if I got Jesus plus some extra spiritual power? What if I received a direct, special word from God and he spoke straight to me, not what's written in his perfect word, complete word, the Bible? What if I got another word from him? What if I got more experiences or more feelings or more rituals or more access? What if I could have a visible and tangible sense of my place with him? And you know what? You are at very great risk of losing the complete eternal riches you have in Christ. Don't be deceived. Christ is everything. You need nothing more. In Christ, you have everything. Everything that truly matters. Everything that's truly valuable. Everything that's truly real and eternal. And this is what the second half of the passage is about. Well, Paul talks about the blessings that we have in Christ, everything we have in Christ. Verse 11, we have been set apart. We have been made holy. We've been cut off from the corruption of sin and death. And verse 11 says, you were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Now, the image of circumcision in the Old Testament is a physical outward sign for Israel of belonging to God. It was a physical sign that they trusted God and they were different to the nations around them. But in Jesus, Christians, we don't have a physical outward sign for us that we love God and we trust God. It's not a ceremony we have to go through. We don't need an outward badge. What he's talking about here is that God has separated us from the world by putting his Holy Spirit in us and by cutting off our old life, our old sinful self. Romans 2 talks about the circumcision of the heart. And this is done by the Spirit of God and not by effort. God has cut off our old selves and given us a brand new life, declared us to be holy. He goes on in verse 12 to say that we've been joined to Christ and given a brand new identity, a brand new life. Verse 12, we received this circumcision of Christ when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I want us to be careful there not to hear baptism and understand a ceremony of water. The word just means immersion or washing. And the Bible is much more interested in the immersion of the Holy Spirit, the washing of the Holy Spirit, than it is with what you do with water, with these outward signs. I wish translators would stop being lazy and tell us what the word actually means. But the reason I know he's not talking about a ceremony is because it's connected to circumcision. And he says, I'm not talking about a circumcision done by hands. I'm not talking about a baptism done by hands. I'm talking about God's work in your heart. The spiritual reality of what God has done in us and for us in our very souls. What he has done is in uniting us with Christ, then he has done away with my old self. By washing me and immersing me in the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, then the old me is gone. You know what? That happens the moment you become a Christian. This is what the Bible talks about. The baptism, the washing, the immersion of the Holy Spirit is the moment you put your trust in Jesus. Filled, overwhelmed, and the old you has died. We have been joined to Christ. He is in us and we are in him. So our old self has died with him. Our new self has risen with him. Because we're in him, then where he goes, we go. And it all happens by God's mighty power. Can you understand why Paul is so concerned that Christians wouldn't forget what they have in Christ and be tempted to believe that there could be something more on offer? Because verse 13, he says, what you had without Christ is death. You were dead in your sins. And in going where you shouldn't go, in life, out of relationship with God, out of step with God, you were dead, spiritually lifeless, morally powerless, eternally hopeless. But God made you alive with Christ. Without Christ, we are nothing. We are dead. With Christ and in Christ, we have everything because we're alive. I really love the short parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. Short and punchy parable. Let me read it to you. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, a man found, reburied, then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. And the point is, if you have that one precious thing, then you have everything. That's what we have in Christ, something priceless. And it's not as if in that parable he found the pearl, he found the treasure, it was worth about $1 million, sold everything he had, raised $1 million and bought it, as if they're interchangeable. You can have $1 million or you can have $1 million pearl. That's not the point at all. He sold everything to obtain something that was infinitely more precious than what he had. Infinitely more valuable than what he had sold. See, when you become a Christian, when you come to Christ, you give up your life. You give up ruling your own little world. You give up defining your own truth. You give up determining your own standards. You give all that up. But what you gain is infinitely more valuable, infinitely more precious, because Christ is everything. And in Christ, you have everything. And what you've lost was nothing. And this is because, thirdly, in Christ, he has conquered everything. He has conquered, firstly, our sin. He forgave our trespasses, all our trespasses. It's interesting, the Bible uses a few different words for sin. It uses wickedness, evil, despicable, corrupt, horrible things. It uses law-breaking. God said the law, don't do it, and we did it. It uses rebellion. We defy the rightful king, ignore his authority. But here it uses trespassing. And I wonder if it's a little bit like the crowds that marched on the Capitol building in the United States. I mean, it's one thing to protest, isn't it? It's one thing to get there and have your signs and chanting and all that kind of stuff. But to break into that building, to trespass into that building, into the place of government, to trespass into where leadership is, into where authority is meant to be, to go in there and try to... It's like our trespasses. You know, there was a preacher... John Chapman, fantastic, godly, amazing gospel preacher. He's gone to glory now, but his man, he was awesome. He used to tell this story about a time he was in England, and a friend of his who had access to the Houses of Parliament took him on a tour, took him on a visit, and actually he got to see the House of Lords. And there he is in this fancy, ancient building, and the guy shows him a seat, and he says, "See that? That is the seat where the Queen sits. Whenever she's here. It doesn't happen very often, once a year or whatever it is. That's exclusively for the Queen." So John, being Australian and being like any of us, thinks, cool, and starts heading up the stairs to go sit on the chair. And he's about to sit on it, and his friend is like, "What are you doing?" His friend was alarmed and offended and shocked. That's the seat of the Queen. You do not go there. You have no right to go there. And they left straight away. And it's like that with us and God. We keep going where we ought not to go. But you know what? Christ has forgiven all of it. All our sins. Verse 14 talks about a certificate of debt. A document that lists off how much I owe God. This list really, it keeps me enslaved because it's all the obligations that I cannot fulfill. The harder I try, the worse I make it. It's this list of my sin. It's this list of my guilt, my failure, and my defiance of God. And it's this that stands between me and God. It's this that is the enemy that stands between me and life. It's the chasm that stands between me and eternity, and it's all my fault. But Christ has wiped it clean. Christ has erased it. Christ has made it that my guilt was never there, washed absolutely whiter than snow, because he took that list and nailed it to the cross. That's exactly what was happening on the cross. As Jesus was nailed there, as Jesus was punished there, as Jesus was crucified there, it was in fact my sin, it was my guilt, it was my debt, it was my life that was being nailed and killed and punished. He took all that in himself. He took me in himself so that in his death, my sin would die, my guilt would be destroyed, and my debt would be erased, and my life would start forever. He has conquered sin and death and guilt. And not only that, he has crushed the spiritual forces of the evil one. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. See, God has taken away any weapon that the devil had against us when he took away our sin. The spiritual forces of evil have been disarmed. They've been publicly humiliated, absolutely disgraced, completely conquered and crushed. God has triumphed over them in Christ. Do you know in the Bible the devil is called the accuser? He is the one who accuses people. He points the finger to show us how unworthy we are. He points the finger to say, there is no way God could love you. There is no way God could accept you. Look at all you've done. Look at all your shame. Look at all your sin. There is no way you're worthy to be in heaven with God. There is no way he could want you or love you or need you. It is impossible. And you know what? We give him so much to work with, don't we? He is the accuser. But that weapon has been taken away from him. Because what can he accuse us of? We've been washed clean. We've been declared righteous by God. Who can condemn us? It is God who justifies. God says, not guilty. There's nothing he can accuse us of. The devil is also called the father of lies in the Bible. He deceives. This is one of his main weapons. He lies, he deceives, he twists, he masquerades, he has things that looks a bit like the gospel, it's slightly different. But you know what? That weapon has been taken away from him and it has no effect on us because in Christ we have all the riches of complete understanding. We have the truth. This is the public triumph of God in Christ Jesus. Do you know when ancient kings went to war, went into battle, when they would come back victorious, they would enter a city with a great parade and they'd ride in their chariot and dragging behind them, powerless, tied up, dragged in a humiliating way would be the foreign king, the one they had crushed, the one they had conquered, displaying to everyone, he's been vanquished, publicly humiliated. He would then force that great king to bring all their weapons and all their shields and all their flags and lay them at the feet. Public humiliation. That is what is happening on the cross. That is what has happened at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has humiliated all his enemies and made a public spectacle of them. In Psalm 2, when all the nations gather together to plot against God, you know how God reacts? He laughs. He laughs because he says, I've installed my son, the king, on my mountain, and he will rule and he will break you. There is no threat to God and to his amazing triumph. This is what has happened when God rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And you know what? I know there are times when you feel embarrassed to be a Christian. You feel awkward saying you're a Christian. That is the job of social media these days, to make you feel like you've got a cringe saying, I trust Jesus, I love Jesus, I stand for Jesus. But just remember that from God's perspective, in fact, reality, he has publicly humiliated every force, every authority, every power. He has conquered everything. And he's made a massive triumphant statement to the universe in you. There is no need to be ashamed or embarrassed when God is like, I'm boasting about this triumph that I've accomplished in your life. Because you see, the cross of Christ is not where God is hidden. The suffering of Christ, the death of Christ is not God hidden in the darkness. It's the fullness of God. This is God fully revealed, fully on display, fully unveiled in all his glory and majesty and triumph. All the glory and majesty of a king who takes justice and mercy very seriously. All the glory and majesty of a king who would die for his people so that he would give them joy for eternity and reign with them forever. It's the glory and the majesty and triumph of a king who has conquered every enemy. He's defeated death and he smashed sin and he crushed Satan's head under his foot. Christ is everything. In Christ we have everything. Christ has conquered everything. And so at this point we're going to have question time. So take a moment to let me calm down. Take a moment to think of any questions that you may have. But yeah, now here's the opportunity for you to ask questions from the passage or from what we looked at in Colossians so far. If you put your hand up, there will be a mic coming around. That means everyone can hear it and people online can hear it as well. So are there any questions that you may have? You can always come and talk to me afterwards or drop in the office anytime during the week if you have questions. Put it in the connection card, but here we go.
So if we are filled with Christ, filled by Christ, what motivation is there to, what motivation is there for growth in being Christian if we have been filled with everything?
Excellent question. And you know what? The next couple of passages of Colossians really explore that because it says, since you have died with Christ and since you have been raised with him, then put off your old self, put to death your old self, put to death the sinful corruption of your old self and put on your new self. So this reality is true and we are now being grown more and more into the likeness of Christ. So you have been filled, you need nothing more. There is no kind of extra message, extra truth, extra savior, extra experience. And yet this one truth is going to grow us and change us. The reality is, on this side of heaven, as we wait for Christ's return, we have these bodies of flesh and sin and corruption, and yet we've been transformed. And so we have these two realities, these two things at war within us, that our desire is to do wrong and yet our desire is to do right. And we've got to keep putting to death this one and living to this one. And so it's true and it's real, and we need to keep becoming what we already are in Christ Jesus. But actually, the next couple of weeks in Colossians are going to help us understand that a bit more. But that's an excellent question. Anyone else?
Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. What would be the place of systems of philosophy like maths or political economy or your car owner's manual in the Christian life, where maths can be used for gambling but also to describe the beauty of God's creation? Economics can be used to kill millions but also to feed millions. And your car owner's manual, you could use it to replace a headlight to show you where you're going, or just for some hot rod to hoon around the neighbourhood and destroy property.
Thank you for the vivid question. It's an excellent question, though, isn't it? And I think primarily this verse is the thing that takes you captive is a way of understanding relationship with God, a way of understanding life, is that empty wisdom and empty philosophy. But the reality is everything needs to be in Christ and for Christ. Everything is created by Christ. Everything created is been created for Christ. So the way you use your money, and you know what's interesting? The Old Testament says God has created this whole world. Christ has created this world, and he built it with wisdom. So this is wisdom from God. The wisdom of how money works and maths works and working hard gets stuff done, doing nothing gets nothing done. That's actually wisdom from God. That's biblical wisdom. You go read Proverbs, and there's all sorts of stuff about life and relationships and parenting and family and about marriage. There's wisdom from God. So it's not as if God has wisdom that's just, I'll give you a couple of truths, but the rest of the stuff you've got to figure out for yourself. There is wisdom from God. But what are we using it for? Is it wisdom that says Christ is the center of everything? So my attitude to my money and my attitude to my car, my attitude to everything is actually, this exists to bring him glory. And so then I will actually use my car differently. I'll use my money differently. I'll use the wisdom that is there in the world to enable me to honor Christ and praise him even more. So it's not as if learning maths is somehow heretical, but if maths makes you think, well, I don't need God because I can actually plan my entire life through this algorithm, get rid of it. But actually, maths is given to us by God to serve his purposes, to love and serve others, by proclaiming the gospel and helping and giving. And so it's about its place under the supremacy of Christ. So, but great question. Maybe one more. Maybe none more. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us in Jesus. Thank you for his death and resurrection, where you fully display who you are, your justice and your mercy and your love for sinners. And thank you so much that you have filled us. We pray that we would keep trusting in Jesus, we'd keep walking in Jesus, we'd keep growing in Jesus, and we long for that day when we get to spend eternity with Jesus in the new creation. We pray it all in his name. Amen.